We're reading from Philippians 1, verse 20 to 30. It's page 829 on the Church Bibles. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Amen.
This is the third week of our studies in Philippians, and so we'd like to just do a little quick review with you. Here we go. Thanks, Rob. Paul is in prison in Rome. He's writing. We said last week, probably from Rome. There's a question, but probably in Rome. The letter is certainly personal and relational. He doesn't just talk theology. He talks his personal experience as part of what he's writing about. And he writes about his response to the advancement of the gospel, whatever the circumstances he finds himself in. And it's just a wonderful thing. We saw last week, thanks Rob, we saw last week that in Philippians 1, 9 to 18, he talked about Christ being made known through the church, Christ being known through the chains, and Christ being known through the choices. And the advancement of the gospel was his primary consideration in it all. It's just a part of his heartbeat, the thing that just begins to explain who he is, why he does what he does, why he's been where he's been, why he's ended up where he's ended up in prison. And that's where we come to as we approach Philippians 1, 19 onwards to 20. Thanks very much. So this is the outline for tonight, Philippians 1, 18b to 26, looking at life and death issues. It starts with Paul as a person, and then he writes about his relationship with the Philippian church in the latter part of that section. And then we run to life in Christ, and he focuses almost totally on the Philippians and their relationship with Christ. The thing about this letter, you need to remember all the time we're reading it, is Paul is being amazingly transparent about himself, about how he feels, his motivations, his fears, but his faith. And it comes right through the letter. And he can do that because the church in Philippi is a church that he really cares for. He birthed it. He prayed for it. He visited it. He sent people to visit it. He just has cared for so long, 12 years since this church was founded. And he just cares. And they know him. So he's very open with them. So let's get into the first section, life and death. There's a little phrase, I'm sorry, I realised the reading went from verse 20, but I did it from verse 19, because I kind of feel that's where the break was. So sorry. Here we go, from last week, I mean. So verse 19, he talks about this little phrase, deliverance. And it's just a little phrase. It's barely there, but it is there. And he talks about his future and his fears. People have written books on what this word means, deliverance. We're not going to go into it because I think it's actually irrelevant. But I just let you know they have. And the question, when you want to ask, what does it mean? Just do this. Try and pretend for a minute that you're a member of the Philippian church. You're a young believer. Perhaps you've been a Christian 2 or 3 years, and you've heard of Paul, what he did in Philippi in his visits there. And this letter arrives from Paul, and the church gathers together, and one of the good readers get together, and they read the letter to the church. And he reads Philippians 1:19, and it says, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that your prayers and the help given me by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me, will turn out for my deliverance. What do you think it's going to mean? Well, it means he's in prison. He's written 4 times already in chapter 1 about his chains. This guy is sitting in chains in prison. He's mentioned it. He's talked about the prison advancing the gospel. The household members of Caesar's household have heard the gospel. The guards know why he's there. The Roman believers, the Philippian believers, are being encouraged to be more bold about the gospel because he's in prison. So the context of the phrase is imprisonment. At this point, he has 3 options for his life. One is he stays in prison. The second is he's released. The third is he's executed. Those are the options he has. And so the whole point is, he's trying to say is, death or release. That's what I'm about here, and that's what I'm going to write you about in these next few verses. Thanks, Rob. So he talks, first of all, about 2 influencing factors. The first is the church in Philippi. Listen, please don't be discouraged when someone says, would you pray for me about this? And you think, will our prayers ever affect what God really wants in their life? If Paul didn't believe that the church would affect his outcome of his life at this point, he'd never have asked them to pray. But he says, I know that your prayers will affect it. And he did it other times with other churches. He wrote to the Roman church in Romans 15. And he wrote to the Corinthian church, and he wrote to the church in Thessalonica, asking them to pray for him. Paul was not unaccustomed to being transparent enough and honest enough to be able to say to the church, would you pray for me? This man did not stand head and shoulders spiritually above everybody else. I have no problems. Nothing's happening to me. I'm fine. He was very honest with them. And here he's saying, I want you to know, when it comes to whether I'm released or executed or I stay in prison, your prayers will affect this, so please pray. And then he said the second one is, thanks Rob, the second is the Spirit of Jesus. And he says the Spirit of Jesus can influence this. The word provision in your NIV is a very special word. Philippi was in Greece, okay? It's in Macedonia, what we know as Greece today. And they would have understood this word because it meant a certain type of person. The provision was the person who set up and then paid for day to day the performances of the Greek chorus. They were very wealthy people, and they would pay for the sets, and they'd pay the salaries, and they'd pay for everything else. And day to day, they'd keep it going. They were kind of a benefactor of the arts. And what Paul is saying is that the Spirit of Jesus is the benefactor of Paul. The Spirit of Jesus started but sustains Paul in the situation he found himself in prison. And actually, the Spirit of Jesus is going to be a major outworking of what happens to him in the future. So there are these 2 factors. So the Holy Spirit is a primary and a sustaining support for Paul. He's not alone. And you just begin to understand something of what's happening in Paul's life as he spends this time in chains in prison. Thanks, Rob. The next verse is just an amazing verse. He talks about an eager expectation. And the issue here is that whatever happens to him, Christ will be honoured. Let me come back just for a second into the previous person. Think about this thing, deliverance, for a minute, because it has a major impact on our understanding of this. We had some friends, Lynn and I, in the early 70s, of a couple with a young family, and the wife became quite ill, in fact, very ill. And he was a leader, he was a director of the work that we were involved in at the time. And as he prayed about his wife's situation and her illness, he really believed that God was going to heal her. And that God spoke to him from some passages in the Psalms about God delivering her. And he called the leaders of the work together if they would come and pray for his wife. And one of the leaders of the work at that time that worked with him said to him, "I will happily come and pray for Lila. That's not a problem. But I need to tell you, I don't think you've got it right." He said, deliverance is not about healing. The deliverance is about change. And actually, frankly, God may have another way of delivering her, and you're not ready for it. And you need to understand, God's deliverance is not necessarily our healing. That's a really hard thing to say. And I'm sure he said it more graciously than I've said it. He said it in a much longer way. But do you understand where he's coming from? Because from Paul's perspective, deliverance wasn't necessarily release from prison. Deliverance could well have been execution. But it is deliverance. That's why he could say, "I know it will turn out for my deliverance." Because he wasn't putting God in a box. He wasn't blackmailing him. And here, his one desired outcome would be that whatever happened to him in the time running up to that, God, Christ would be honoured. He wouldn't be ashamed of what Christ had done. And he wouldn't be ashamed of Christ, and Christ wouldn't be ashamed of him. That his greatest desire was to honour Christ. So that eager, that word eager expectation is a phrase that means you're craning your neck to see it happen. He's looking for an outcome. He's waiting for an outcome without telling God what the outcome had to be. And allowing God the freedom in his sovereignty to determine his future. That's such an important thing when we come to deliverance, as it's talked about here in Philippians, that he began to think, so whatever happened, release, continued imprisonment or death, Jesus will be honoured. And his concern was, if he had one, sufficient courage. Okay, thank you. Off we go. So he rejoices in verse 18 at the advancement of the gospel, and in verse 20 that his future deliverance, whatever that might mean, he could rejoice. I think that's a tremendous gift. I think it's huge faith. I think it means something. And I don't think he writes this in a superficial way. This is his heart. He's talking about something that is deep for him. So when he talks about rejoicing, whatever the outcome might be, I think he means it. This is not a putting on a face for the Philippian church. This is not to make them somehow feel good that he's okay when he isn't. I think he understands what he's going through. That's not a problem for him. But he is very honest with them and says, actually, at this point in my life, whatever the outcome, I do rejoice. And I will continue to rejoice over these 2 hours. But particularly as we're thinking tonight about this issue of life and death. Now then, we then face a dilemma. Thank you. Because the Philippians have created a dilemma for him. So he's in prison, release or death. And he says, I've got a problem. My problem is you. What do I do about you? I really care for you. I love you with the affection of Christ, he says earlier in the letter. So do I look to live in order to be with you and help you? Or do I look to die? And we have this famous statement, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Books have been written on this as well. You can meditate on this for hours. It's a wonderful phrase. Songs have been written about it. It's all there. If you want a really simple way of thinking about it, for me to live is Christ, to die is Christ. As a way of thinking about it. And this is the key statement. So his issue is life or death. Life for the church, death for Christ. And he has some ideas about it because he goes on to write. Thanks, John. And he says, if I live, it's fruitful labour. Now, we all know, we looked last week a little bit, I think we did anyway, at Paul's calling. No, we didn't. It was midweek or somebody else. Romans 15 is his calling. And looking at this idea of, I want to go where Christ has never been preached. I want to go to new places. And he's been driven all his life by that sense of new calling. It came from Isaiah 52. And it's a wonderful thing. But he says, if I live, I can continue that. I can continue impacting this society, this world, wherever I am, for Christ. Extending his kingdom, seeing God's kingdom, push the boundaries out. It's a wonderful thing. If I live, it's fruitful labour. It's also for your Philippian church, progress and joy in your faith. So I can continue ministering to you. I can write more letters to you. Actually, he goes on to say that his next visit would be a cause of thanksgiving. He's even talking in prison about the possibility of seeing them again. So as he thinks about what it means to live and be released from prison, to be delivered from prison, he sees it in this context of an ongoing ministry that God has given him. And it's good. It's great. He's really motivated by it. But, thanks Rob, to die is to be with Christ. And he said, my considered preference is actually to be with Christ. If you give me a choice right now, I'll go and be with Christ. But, yet what shall I choose? I don't know. So I had a question. I read this and thought, did he have a choice? Since when did he decide whether he was going to be executed or not? I thought the Romans did that. Anyway, he says, I don't know which to choose, because in the sovereign will of God, presumably God has some say in it, not the Romans. You do realise that, don't you? You know, the Romans didn't actually choose in the end. God does. But there we go. The outcome of the dilemma, Paul will live for the development of their continuing faith. That's the conclusion he came to. He said, I don't think I'm going to die. I think I'm going to continue living. I think I'm going to be released, and I think it's going to be for you. I want to see you continue in your faith, become mature as a church, that we thought about last week, this maturing in faith. You know, you love me abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, so that you'll grow into the church that God wants you to be, that reflects Christ in the community you're living in. He says, I think that's the conclusion I've come to. So he had a dilemma, life or death. So I'm reading this passage this week, earlier on this week. Actually, I've been reading for a few weeks, but this week particularly, I'm reading this passage, and I'm thinking, he had a dilemma. And then I had a dilemma. This is mine. Thanks, Rob. Do I face that kind of dilemma? How do I identify with Paul as he writes to the church in Philippi? Do I have it? Do I ever go through a dilemma of ministry of calling versus heaven? Do I think about the people I work with and I've worked with for years and I think, do I want to go to heaven or be with them? And I don't think I do. I don't think I face that dilemma. I've never been through that process. I love what I do. I love the people we work with. But I don't ever think, choice, them or heaven. It doesn't come to me. And suddenly, Paul is into a position I can't identify with. So then ask yourself, why is that? Because he says to be with Christ is far better. Actually, if I'm really honest, I really enjoy being with the people I'm with. And I don't think it's better to be with Christ. right now, this minute, in heaven. I'm actually enjoying meeting with the people I'm meeting with. So I'm not going through the dilemma. Why am I not going through the dilemma? Why don't I have a deeper appreciation of heaven and have an eternal perspective on my life that allows me to understand that there is something really special out there waiting for me? And I think it's because I don't suffer. And I'm not persecuted like Paul is, or was, when he wrote the letter. I don't go to bed at night worried and anxious that at 2 o'clock in the morning, in the dark, when it's the bad time of night, you know, there'll be a hammering on the door and the police are there, the army's there, and I'm off into prison for my faith. I don't face that. But I can tell you this, there are people all around the world tonight who'll be facing the dilemma. But I don't. I would look around here and I think probably most of us don't. So it's really hard, I think, to get to this passage, read this, and say with Paul, gotcha. Know what you're talking about. Because I don't know what he's talking about. I don't have that kind of experience where he's in prison for Christ. But I'm not. And I don't think I have been. I don't think I've ever, well, I have actually. I've had my life threatened once. For being a Christian. Get it? I'll tell you, this is a funny one. I was meeting with a student one afternoon. He was not a Christian. He was just we were meeting in the lounge of his flat. He had one of these university flats. And he wanted some questions about who Jesus is. So we're sitting talking one afternoon, about 2:30. And through the door, front door, came another student. It was a girl. Obviously, a mixed flat. So she comes in. And I can remember her name. I only met her for 30 seconds. You ready? Her name was Candy. Because he said to her, "Hi, Candy, this is Ted, he's a Christian." And she, without any hesitation at all, she just said, "When the revolution comes, I'll stand you against the wall and I'm going to pull the trigger. I'll be the one to pull the trigger." And she walked out. Well, I didn't take it very seriously, you know. Students can talk about revolution, but it doesn't tend to happen. You know, so I never lost any sleep about it, but it's the only time I've ever been threatened for my faith, okay? But I didn't identify with Paul over his dilemma. Got it? So we don't do it, do we? So it's not what it's about. But I really need to grow. I think I really need to grow in a deeper appreciation of heaven. And get a greater eternal perspective on my life. I think eventually it will give me a much greater freedom to minister and not to minister. To be the person God wants me to be and actually to accept with joy his path ahead for me. So there's a thought. Thanks very much, Rob. Then we come to life in Christ from verses 27 to 30. And there's a change of focus. We move from Paul now to the Philippian church. And particularly, he's talking to the members of the church, and he has another key statement. Verse 27 says, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel." And the interesting thing is, he says it whether he's with them or not. So he's not saying, "Hang on, I'm going to come, and then you better behave." Do you know what I mean? This is not about Paul. It's about their relationship with Christ. That whether he's there or not, they would live in a way that reflects well on the person of Christ. And people will recognize that they love him and serve him and walk with him and obey him. So this is about the Philippian church now. Thanks. Now, this is an interesting one, isn't it? Because I think for many years, I understood the gospel to be a transaction. It was a transactional thing for me. So someone would understand who Jesus is, who would understand who they are in terms of their rebellion against God, all the things that the cross offers them, and they would have a transactional thing happen, a repentance and faith, and in return the gift of the Holy Spirit into their lives, an eternal life. And the gospel was quite limited for me. For some years. Actually, it's not right. The gospel is about our life. God is much more concerned about us following Christ than making some transactional arrangement. And that's why he says to walk worthy of the gospel is about our life, about how we live. So our manner of life should be consistent with the gospel. And he's talking to the community of faith. He's not talking to an individual here. He's talking to the church. And he's saying the church should live in a manner worthy of the gospel. They say they believe in and they've accepted. And actually that has changed them. So he makes the statement and then he goes on to say how. Thanks very much. And the first thing he says is to stand firm. This is a military term. It's the schiltrum of the Roman soldiers where they would stand. Do you realise the Roman soldiers had special shoes for fighting in? They had studs in. A bit like old football boots, you know. And they had leather studs in their shoes. And it meant they didn't slide when they were being pushed by the enemy. So they could stand firm. So they stood firm, but they stood together. And their shields overlapped. And it gave them a chance of being together in this. To stand firm together. So when Paul says stand firm, he's not writing to me as an individual. I can take an individual. I want to stand firm. But he's talking to the church, to the community of faith, together to stand firm. And it's particularly against the cavalry. Armies went into schiltrums when the cavalry came round. Because the cavalry horse found it very difficult to charge into a block of men, a square of men. So that's where it's right. And he continues the thought with frightened. I'm going to come back to the gospel in a minute. Frightened. That word is about stampeding horses coming at you. It actually is a word that means that. It means don't be frightened. When the stampeding horses are running at you, don't be afraid. You're not afraid because you're in a schiltrum. You're standing firm together. When the enemy attacks, we stand together. And the focus is the gospel. The truth of the gospel and the movement of the gospel out. That's what's going to hold us together. I love the idea of the main thing being the main thing. It's a great saying. It's a great phrase. And for a church to stand firm, we keep the main thing the main thing. And we're not frightened. So when the enemy comes, and often it comes through people, did for Paul, because he refers to it in a minute, and it comes and they threaten him. They threaten the church. And he says, actually, when that happens, just know that it says more about them than it says about you. It talks about their judgment and your salvation. So when someone threatens in this way and seeks to undermine and attack and divide and conquer, stand firm and understand what's happening. It's indicative of the judgment of God on their life, but it's also indicative of the salvation of God in your lives. And it's a wonderful thing. So this is all about the church being together. Thanks, Ron. So suffering through opposition. First of all, it's no accident. It isn't an accident. And it's not a mark of God's punishment. I think, you know, met some people and they think somehow they're having a hard time, God's punishing them. Not always. Not right. But it is a mark of God's acceptance, verse 28 of Philippians 1. It's given by God. This is a lovely thought, isn't it? That this is given by God in verse 28. It's the idea of being granted to you. The word is charis. It means grace. So the grace of God has given you this situation you're in. Albeit it's a difficult one. Albeit it's very hard. It's given by God through his grace and with his grace. So we're not alone. We thought about that earlier. We're called to believe and we're called to suffer. We've already spoken about this. I don't think we know. No, it needs to be personal. I don't think I know what suffering is. Not in this context. Don't know about you, perhaps you do. I don't think I do. But we're called to suffer. We're called to stand up and be counted. Is, I think, if you kind of put it in another terminology. So for Paul and the Philippians, the same suffering he's going through, they're going through. And the same grace that he has, they have. And his primary consideration is that suffering is not a time to give up. Suffering is a time to stand firm together. To be together. That we support each other by God's Spirit. Do you remember God's Spirit came and he came to start and then to support Paul? And he does the same with us. This is a thing that we do together.